Well, welcome this evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn in our confession of faith to chapter 18. Finish the balance of this chapter tonight on the assurance of grace and of salvation. And our focus is going to be the third and the fourth paragraph, so that's where we'll read. Paragraph 3. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways shaken, diminished, intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift not only of salvation, but the additional gift of the assurance of salvation that your Holy Spirit gives to your people. And Father, I know that many of my brothers and my sisters have struggled with this issue in their own hearts, in their own souls, being sensitive of conscience, Lord, and I have been through those same struggles myself. I pray, Father, for those who are struggling even perhaps this evening, that your Spirit would grant grace to them, that they would find their assurance coming back to them like a flood, like a warm blanket on a cold winter's day, Lord. May it envelop them and encourage them and comfort them and fill them with great joy and great rejoicing as they are not only reminded of their salvation, but reminded of your love for them. So, Lord, we pray the Spirit will be our teacher and make application of these things as you see fit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began by looking at the first two paragraphs of this particular chapter. And I began by telling you about my own experience of going through great struggles with doubts about my salvation during my Bible college career. Those doubts began really in the summer of 1986 in between my junior and senior year in high school, and really did not come to an end until around December of 1990 in the middle of my senior year in college. And I told you that with the benefit of hindsight, I really began to realize how bankrupt Arminianism was, because it had nothing to help me, no answers to the questions or the struggles that I was having. But I didn't think of it that way at the time. But because of that, it makes me appreciate what we have in a very robust confession of faith that shows us some wonderful things about assurance that are not commonly taught. So we saw the first paragraph deals with the possibility of assurance. Roman Catholicism teaches that not only is assurance not possible, it's a bad thing. It's something that will cause men to live in presumption. It will cause them to live in lawlessness. And of course, if you believe in a system of salvation that says your own works save you, it's understandable that you would fear something like that. But in contrast to this, our distinctly Protestant confession asserts that not only is assurance possible, assurance is something that's very desirable. And so the first paragraph begins by giving a contrast. False converts often comfort themselves with a false assurance. But it's a false assurance because it has no basis in the infallible Word of God. It is not the witness of the Holy Spirit that gives them this assurance, and there's no fruit in their lives to give them a reason to be assured that they really have been saved by God's saving grace. But that being said, true converts have every right to have a true assurance that is based upon the infallible Word of God, is given by witness of the Holy Spirit, and indeed there is fruit, imperfect though it may be, there is fruit that is born out of the life in the pursuit of holiness. Well, then the second paragraph builds upon this first paragraph by asserting the infallibility of assurance. that if God himself gives you assurance, then because it's based upon his infallible word, it's an infallible hope that he's given to you, a hope that won't disappoint you. You will not be disappointed on the day of judgment that somehow you believed in vain. Rather, this assurance will be found to be proven to be true, because not only does it stand upon God's word, but the witness of the Holy Spirit, who cannot lie, bears witness that indeed you are one of God's children. And we ended by talking about the fact that this is a very desirable thing, that it is the God-given right of every true believer in Christ. If we have the right to be called the children of God, then we also have been given the right by grace to know that we are children of God. And we consider that's a very desirable thing. Your assurance, or your lack thereof, does not make you more justified or less justified. A lack of assurance doesn't make you less secure in terms of your eternal destiny if you truly have faith in Christ. But it does greatly affect the sense of your salvation, your joy in this present age, your confidence before God. These things it affects greatly. So that's where we left off last week. Now we're going to pick up with paragraph 3 and 4. Paragraph 3 I've entitled The Struggle for Assurance, and paragraph 4 deals with the loss of assurance by a true believer. So the struggle for assurance. So looking again at paragraph 3, I find the first three lines of this paragraph to be some of the most radical teaching in the entire chapter, but it's also my most favorite of all. Remember what I told you last week, that when I was growing up, I was exposed to teaching, not by my pastor, but by a visiting preacher, that said, if you're 99% sure of your salvation, then you're 100% lost. And others of you have said that you've heard things like that. I also heard teaching that it was at least implicit that if you doubted your salvation for a week or two, maybe that was normal, maybe that was okay, but if it got beyond, much more beyond that period of time, maybe there really was a serious problem. Now, why 2 weeks was the magic cutoff point, I don't know, but that was kind of implied in some of the counsel that I would hear and things that were said. Well, the implication, the connective tissue between both kinds of teaching is the idea that saving faith and assurance of salvation are one and the same thing. The idea that if there's a lack of assurance, that's a sure sign that there's a lack of saving faith. Well, in contrast to that, notice what our confession says. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Here it's saying faith and assurance are connected to one another. In other words, does anyone have a right to have assurance of salvation if they have no saving faith? And of course, the answer is no. But it is entirely possible to have saving faith and yet lack the assurance that you know the Lord. And then it goes on to say that this can go on for an indefinite period, an extended period of time. Notice it says a believer may wait long, not 2 weeks, not three, not even 3 months. And I would assert to you, a true believer may doubt his salvation for many weeks, many months, maybe even many years. In fact, it may be possible that there are true believers who go all of their lives without a completely 100% assured sense of their salvation, and yet when they die, they will go to heaven because they're dressed in the righteousness of Christ and cleansed by his blood. But then notice that in the next thing, they will go through many difficulties before they can be a partaker of it. Not a few difficulties, many. Many obstacles, many stumbling blocks that keep them from coming to a completely settled sense of assurance. Now, again, to go back to my own experience, in the days when I was in Bible college, I went through all of this, an extended length of time where I doubted my salvation, and every kind of difficulty imaginable. I doubted my salvation in every way possible. So I experienced the very thing this confession is talking about, which was written 300 years before I was born. And yet here they are talking about these very things that can happen. But here's the problem. Our experience is never the basis of truth. And so the question is, does the Bible itself teach that there's a distinction between saving faith and the assurance of our faith? And I believe the answer to that question is yes. And let me show you where I'm getting that from. Look with me at John chapter 20. I want to give you a contrast between the purpose for which John wrote his gospel and then the purpose for which he wrote his first epistle, because he states explicitly why he wrote each book. John chapter 20, the last two verses of that chapter, verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the purpose of John's gospel is to create faith in our hearts in Jesus Christ. It's overtly evangelistic. Its purpose is to make us believe in Jesus Christ. Now, with that in view, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And again, John explicitly tells us what his purpose is. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, notice what he's saying here. Who is he writing to? He's writing to people who have already placed their faith in Christ. But he says, "I'm writing to you so that you might be certain of it, so that you might have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven when you die, or when Jesus comes back." Now, if saving faith and assurance are one and the same thing, the question is, why would the Holy Spirit move John to write a second book that dealt explicitly with taking people who've already believed and giving them assurance of their salvation if they're one and the same thing? It doesn't make sense. It's kind of like a movie I saw once where the President of the United States was criticizing a policy. And it sounds like something that our government would do and fund. But he said, "You have this program in which you are spending tens of millions of dollars to reassure Americans about a previous automotive purchase." In other words, you're spending lots of money to make Americans happy with cars they've already bought. There's no point in making people happy about the cars they've already bought, is there? Even so, what would be the point of trying to assure someone, give assurance to someone who's believed in Christ, if saving faith and assurance are one the same thing? There's another thing that we can look at, and that's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And notice what he goes on to say. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." He's pointing out that there are people who are reading his epistle, and he knows it, whose own hearts condemn them. And here's the assurance. Even if your own heart condemns you, God doesn't. He's bigger than your heart. He's greater than your heart. And furthermore, he knows all things. You know, you can come to me if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation. If I see fruit in your life and evidence that you know the Lord, I might give you some comforts. But at the end of the day, I can't give you the assurance of your salvation, because that's not my job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But the other thing is, you can look at me and say, "Well, you may see fruit, but you don't know what's going on in my mind. You can't see into my heart. You don't see the besetting sins I struggle with day in and day out. You don't know all my anxieties and all my fears and all my insecurities." Well, here's what John is saying. God is greater than your heart, and you know what else? He knows all things. He knows all about your besetting sins. He knows all about your insecurities and your anxieties, and he loves you still. And he doesn't condemn you. The good news is this. On the day of judgment, your anxious aorta will not be sitting on the judgment seat. Christ will be sitting on the judgment seat. And just because your own heart condemns you, it does not follow that God himself does. So what's John doing but giving assurance to people who lack it? And he's saying, if you lack assurance, that doesn't mean you don't know the Lord, but it does mean that you don't have confidence with God that you could have if you had that assurance. And therefore, it's a good thing to have assurance. Now, I keep on referring to J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is the first person I ever read who made this distinction between saving faith and assurance. I read him years after my assurance had been restored, but it was still a healing balm to me when I read it. And I will recommend to you several times, if you struggle with doubts, get a hold of J.C. Ryle's magnum opus, Holiness. Find his chapter on assurance and read it 3 times. And absorb it and take it in because it's full of encouragement. But I want to read you just a few portions of what he has to say. I actually read this a few weeks ago, but I don't think you'll mind having it read to you again. Here's what Ryle says. A person may have saving faith in Christ and yet never enjoy an assured hope. So much for 99% sure, 100% lost. He says it's possible for you never to enjoy an assured hope. Not desirable, but possible. All God's children have faith, he says. Not all have assurance. I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ, sufficient faith really to lay a hold on him, really to trust in him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a man must have beyond all question if he is to be saved. I know of no other way of access to the Father. I see no intimation of mercy except through Christ. A man must feel his sins and lost estate, must come to Jesus for pardon and salvation, must rest his hope on him and on him alone. But if he only has faith to do this, however weak and feeble that faith may be, I will engage from Scripture warrants, he shall not miss heaven. Yes, though a man's faith be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, if it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. Saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise. Saved as completely and eternally as Peter or John or Paul. There are degrees in our sanctification. In our justification, there are none. What is written and shall never fail. Whoever believes on him, not whoever has a strong and mighty faith, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. But all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. I will engage, I repeat, that bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But I will not engage it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. I will engage it shall land him safe in harbor, but I will not engage he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety, till he opens his eyes in glory. Those are rich words, and I believe they're true words, and they're sweet words, and they're helpful to the anxious believer who struggles. Well, let's press on then. True assurance, the confession goes on to say, is available to true believers. It's available. And notice what it says. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of means, attain thereunto. By the way, notice that word may. It's a sweet word. I went through and underlined every time it's used in this chapter. It's used 8 times. The first time it's used is in paragraph 1, and it's used in a negative sense. A false believer, a false convert, may delude himself into believing he knows the Lord. The other 7 uses are all in a positive vein. And here's the sense of it. In order to be saved, you must have faith in Christ. But if you have faith in Christ, you may obtain assurance. But it's not a guarantee you will. You may lack it, you may have it. But either way, you have faith in Christ and therefore you will be saved. But notice what it goes on to say. Without extraordinary revelation. In other words, you don't have to go through some spooky, mystical, sixth sense experience in order to obtain the assurance of your salvation. As a matter of fact, I would beware of this problem. I think sometimes there are people who want to approach a pastor as if he's a great high priest, as if the Holy Spirit gives him some special extraordinary revelation and he gives you the assurance that you're a Christian, and therefore through this mediation of this priest you obtain assurance. Well, that's extraordinary revelation as well. That is not how God grants assurance. Notice what it goes on to say positively, though. Here's the negative thing. It's not through extraordinary means. It's in the right use of means, that is, ordinary means, he can attain thereto. So there are means that he can use to obtain his assurance. Let me show you this in Scripture, 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So the evidence that the Spirit of God lives in you is a means of being assured that you are in Christ. Look over at Hebrews 6, verses 11 to 12. And these are the very verses that the confession cites. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, do you hear that? Maintain the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Here's the point I'm making. Assurance is a synergistic work. It is the Holy Spirit who grants it. But He grants it through the means of grace. Whether those means of grace are private means of grace or public means of grace, they're actually both. But through those means of grace, these are the means that the Spirit uses. Therefore, you must diligently apply yourself to seeking after them. You can't just sit around passively hoping that, you know, God will give you assurance by osmosis. You have to diligently pursue the means because it's a synergistic work by which God does this. Now you say, means. What means are you talking about? Let me give you an example. I'll give you four just very quickly. Means such as the daily personal discipline of listening to God and speaking to God by daily Bible reading and fervent daily prayer. Means such as not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Means such as loving others, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, by which we will assure our hearts before Him. Again, that's a lot better than nail it down, brother, nail it down. A way of obtaining assurance is to regard others as more important than yourself and serve them and invest yourself in them. This is a means that God uses to get us all out of our introspective mode, which is like chasing your tail over and over again. Getting your eyes on other people, and by getting your eyes on other people, the assurance comes back. But these are means that God uses. Well, the confession then goes on to say that it is not just only the means that you must use, you have an obligation, a God-given commandment, to aggressively pursue assurance. Notice what it says. It says, therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. Now, again, the confession is just plagiarizing the Bible. That's right out of 2 Peter chapter 1. If you'll turn there, let's see what Peter has to say about assurance. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice, it requires diligence. You must pursue the means in order to obtain the assurance. But notice what it says, to make your call and election sure, to be certain of all this. Now, I've heard people actually misinterpret this text and say that the calling here is being sure that you're called to the ministry. But that has nothing to do with the calling that's spoken of here. This is talking about our effectual call. When God the Father, through the Word and Spirit, effectually calls us to His Son, Jesus Christ. Make your calling and election sure. Now, it's interesting. Note something here. We've been talking about the order of salvation and talking about the chronological order in which God applies salvation to the heart. Which came first? Your calling or your election? The answer is your election came first and then your calling. But if you notice, Peter puts it in reverse order. Make your calling sure and make your election sure. And the reason he's saying that, I believe, is his own purpose, certainly. There's a reason. You're looking backwards based on what you've seen in your own life experience to understanding what happened in eternity past, because you and I have no ability to peer into the past and look in eternity and see God writing our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have no ability to do that. I don't even know what muscle I'm supposed to, you know, flex in order to do that. But what he's saying is, are there evidences that God has effectually called you in your life history to His Son? Effectual calling meaning this, has God shown you your sin and put some measure of brokenness over sin into your heart, giving you a broken and contrite heart that led you to some measure of repentance? Did you turn away from looking to your own righteousness to looking to Christ alone for the salvation that only He can give, so that you've put your trust in Him? Do you understand the gospel message in a saving way? Is there evidence of a changed life, not a perfect life, but a changed life, so that you now have a different relationship with sin. You struggle with sin. You fight with sin. You yield to sin, but then you get up, you seek forgiveness, and you keep pressing on. What's the scripture say in Proverbs? A righteous man falls seven times and gets up. He keeps on getting up. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We fight with sin, and we keep getting up, and we fail and yield to it. But nonetheless, is there evidence when you do sin? Can you get away with it, or do you know experientially what it is to have the discipline of the Father applied to you? If you're truly in Christ, you know something of what that is, that you can't be safe or content living in sin because the Spirit doesn't let you. Do you have love for the Lord? Do you have love for God's people? Imperfect though it is it present within you? What Peter is saying is that's the evidence that you've been effectually called by the sovereign God to His Son. And if there's evidence that you have been effectually called, you can mark it down, you're one of God's elect. Because the only people God effectually calls to His Son are His elect people. So you argue from your experience or from the Word of God and the experience you've had of the Word of God to recognizing, I must be one of God's elect because look, He's effectually called me. But again, it requires diligence to pursue it. And then once acquired, the benefits of assurance are many. And the confession articulates three different things here, which are beautiful. First of all, it enlarges your heart with peace and joy. If you've been without assurance as a believing Christian, if you've gone for an extended season or different seasons of your life lacking assurance and then you reacquire it, what is the first thing you feel? Peace. Because you're at peace with God and your heart is settled about that issue. And that fills you then with joy. In other words, an assured soul is a happy soul. To be honest with you, I, having gone through 4.5 years of doubting, and then different periods of doubting since that time and before that time, now that I have my assurance back, sometimes I take it for granted. And I stop to realize and give God thanks. Thank you, Lord. Not only do I have your salvation, but I have the assurance of it. As a matter of fact, as I was writing this lesson, finishing up writing this lesson this very day, I was writing those very things, and I thought, I need to stop right now. And I did. I set my pen down, and I went and bowed down on my knees. And I said, thank you, God, for assurance. What a blessing assurance is. It fills me with my heart with joy. To know the peace of God is a glorious thing. Secondly, enlarges your heart in love and thankfulness to God. To be assured of God's of your salvation is also to find the assurance of His love for you. Whereas if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation constantly, you're kind of going in and out, thinking of God as sort of like a daisy. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. I don't really know if He does or not. But then when you come to the settled assurance, the confidence that comes with that, the settledness that He loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. He's called me to be one of His children. He's chosen me before the foundation of the world. Brings such assurance, and therefore our heart rejoices by loving Him back. So it produces joy and it produces thankfulness. And then it enlarges your heart in strength and in cheerfulness to obedience. In obedience. In other words, if I can be confident that I know the Lord, then serving Him becomes a joy. Whereas if you lack that confidence, you're constantly hoping, even though you know you're not saved by your works, you're constantly hoping that somehow you'll appease Him. Whereas once you come to the settled confidence and the assurance of salvation, then you walk in the confidence He's already appeased. He's already been appeased by the sacrifice of His Son. He's already settled with you. He's already reconciled to you, and you can serve Him with joy, with confidence, with energy. Let me read to you a passage from A.W. Tozer. Tozer was not Reformed, but he had such a high view of God that he comes across like a Reformed guy sometimes. But in his book, The Root of the Righteous, which I would recommend to any of you, it's a wonderful little book on just basic practical Christian living. But he has a chapter called God is Easy to Live With. And I'm going to read an extended quote to you from this particular chapter, and I believe you'll be really happy I did, because it's such a sweet, sweet thing. In fact, I read it to a sister in the Lord over the phone just this morning, and they were weeping by the time it was over with just the comforts that they were receiving from it. It is most important to our spiritual welfare that we hold in our minds always a right conception of God. If we think of Him as cold and exacting, we shall find it impossible to love Him, and our lives will be ridden with servile fear. If, again, we hold Him to be kind and understanding, our whole inner life will mirror that idea. The truth is that God is the most winsome of all beings, and His service one of unspeakable pleasure. He is all love, and those who trust Him need never know anything but that love. He is just indeed, and He will not condone sin. But through the blood of the everlasting covenant, He is able to act toward us exactly as if we had never sinned. Toward the trusting sons of men, His mercy will always triumph over justice. The fellowship of God is delightful beyond all telling. He communes with His redeemed ones in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. He is not sensitive or selfish nor temperamental. What He is today, we shall find Him tomorrow and the next day and the next year. He's not hard to please, though He may be hard to satisfy. He expects of us only what He has Himself first supplied. He is quick to mark every simple effort to please Him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when He knows we meant to do His will. He loves us for ourselves and values our love more than galaxies of new created worlds. Unfortunately, many Christians cannot get free from their perverted notions of God, and these notions poison their hearts and destroy their inward freedom. These friends serve God grimly, as the elder brother did, doing what is right without enthusiasm and without joy, and seem altogether unable to understand the buoyant, spirited celebration when the prodigal comes home. Their idea of God rules out the possibility of His being happy in His people, and they attribute the singing and shouting to sheer fanaticism. Unhappy souls, these, doomed to go heavily on their melancholy way, grimly determined to do right if the heavens fall and be on the winning side in the day of judgment. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. He may sometimes chasten us, it is true, but even this He does with a smile, the proud, tender smile of a father who is bursting with pleasure over an imperfect but promising son who is coming every day to look more and more like the one whose child he is. Some of us are religiously jumpy and self-conscious because we know that God sees our every thought and is acquainted with all our ways. We need not be. God is the sum of all patience and the essence of kindly goodwill. Now listen to this final statement. We please Him most, not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into His arms with all our imperfections and believing that He understands everything and loves us still. Those are precious words, and I believe it's exactly what John means in 1 John 4 when he says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We don't just know about it intellectually. We experience it because we have faith to believe it. So the confession ends this particular paragraph by saying, these are the fruits of assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. This doesn't make people antinomians. It doesn't make them live in lawlessness. It makes them joyful servants. It makes them good servants in the Master's kingdom as they labor in obedience to His commands. Well, then the final paragraph, paragraph 4, deals with the loss of assurance. The loss of assurance that true believers can lose their assurance. True believers may, there again, there's that word may, have the assurance of their salvation in different ways, and then it uses three different words, shaken. That is, you can experience inward tremors of soul because you're going through doubts about your salvation. Or it can be diminished. And that word, I think, is a very important word, diminished. Because sometimes maybe we think of assurance as an on-off button. You either have it or you don't. You're either 100% assured or you're 0% assured, and there's no in-between. The truth of the matter is, in all of us, assurance is in flux. It's something that happens by degrees. There are days when you may be 60% sure you're saved. Some days when you're 15% sure you're saved. Maybe you have a really wonderful experience with the Lord in church or in your private devotions, and you know something of His felt presence, and you walk away 185% assured, and just certain, I'll never struggle again, I'll know forever that I'm a child of God, and 2 months later you're back in the pits of despair, and wondering whether or not you really know Him. In other words, it's something constantly in flux, something that moves up and down. It's something that isn't just a yes-no or 100% yes or 0%. It's somewhere in between. So it can be diminished. It can be increased. And then the third word it uses is intermitted. That means interrupted, put on hold for a temporary time. It can be interrupted by various things. And so the confession goes on then to talk about four different ways that our assurance can be lost. And I don't believe it's trying to be exhaustive. We're real creative with these kind of things. But it gives us four very practical things, and I think you'll find them very helpful. First of all, by neglecting the means of its preservation. If we must be diligent to use the means of grace to obtain our assurance, then what happens when we begin to neglect those means of grace, whether those be public or private? Then we have an interruption in our assurance very often. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6. The Shulamite bride says, I was appointed to attend the vineyards of others. My own vineyard I've neglected. And sometimes we can do that in our own lives, can't we? We begin to neglect the welfare of our own souls. We begin to neglect the means of grace. Back in my days in Bible college, when I was in my teenage years, I had not yet cultivated the daily disciplines of regular Bible reading and of daily prayer. That would come later. But that was a big part of why I was struggling with assurance. I had a friend my freshman year in college who gave me great advice, which I wish to goodness, looking back, I had taken. Because it was excellent advice. Because I would share with this friend about my doubts that I was having. And he said to me, he said, well, Jerry, you're not spending time alone with the Lord and you're miserable. He says, the Bible says if you seek the Lord, you'll find him. You need to spend time with the Lord alone in prayer and in Bible study each and every day. And if you don't know the Lord, as you seek him, you'll find him and be saved. And if you do know the Lord, you'll seek him and you'll find him and you'll be reassured that you're saved. But either way, you find him. And you know, as simple as that counsel was, it was good counsel. It was very good counsel to spend time, to not neglect the means of grace God has given us. Sometimes we want to isolate ourselves when we're feeling insecure about our salvation. We want to isolate ourselves from God's people. And that's always the wrong thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. I know we feel intimidated, and that's one cause, I think, of doubts about salvation. You feel spiritually intimidated by other people whom you regard as more holy than you are. Well, if I was really a Christian, I would be just like that person. I would have this kind of overbubbling enthusiasm as that person does. But comparing yourself to other people is never helpful. Never helpful. We don't need to be intimidated by such things. We don't need to run away from God's people. We need to run towards them. Because we may find that the fellowship of God's people is one of the things God uses to assure us in ways that we never could have imagined. Secondly, by yielding to some besetting sin, the confession says, which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. If assurance is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but you quench the spirit, you grieve the spirit by yielding to some besetting sin, by getting some sort of sinful habit in your life that you keep going back to over and over and over again. Don't we all have those things that we struggle with? The problem is you begin wounding your conscience, and very often you grieve the spirit and cut off, as it were, the ministry of assurance that he is there to give. There were besetting sins that I began to struggle with in my Bible college days, which only made my situation worse. And you go around feeling horrible inside over sin, struggling with guilt over sin, and thinking, well, if I was really a Christian, why would I struggle with this kind of sin? And think about it. There are all kinds of things that people can do. I remember my dad giving me good counsel during that time. He said to me, have you given Satan a place to hang his hat upon your soul? In other words, by some sin, have you given him fodder to accuse you? You're grieving the spirit. You're grieving your own heart. Well, no wonder you're going around struggling with doubts about your salvation. There are different things that different people can struggle with, whether it's exposing yourself to pornography, whether in the form of movies or magazines or online images, or for women, very often it's the reading of sultry novels, romance novels and things like that. A lack of temperance in food or drink. I won't go into much detail, but the sin of self-abuse, whether man or woman, men and women both struggle with those kinds of things. Or basic just self-centeredness, self-preoccupation. The idea of just being so self-absorbed that we're esteeming our others as more important than everyone else, rather than doing what the Scripture says, which is to esteem others as more important than myself. Well, these kind of besetting sins can grieve our hearts, can grieve the Spirit, and then suddenly cut us off from the assurance that would otherwise be ours. The third one is a thing that's not a personal sin, but by experiencing sudden or vehement temptations. Because we're all human, I know our experience is shared. So I'm confident when I say this. I've had this experience. I know 100%, 100% of you have had the same experience. You ever just going about your own business, going about your day? You're thinking about the Lord, perhaps, chewing on something, thinking about something that's nothing, not bad. And all of a sudden, some kind of lewd image or thought just suddenly springs into your head. You didn't invite it there. You didn't want it there. But suddenly, poof, there it is. And it may even be something so horrible and gross and grotesque that it doesn't even attract you. It's not tempting to you at all. It's disgusting to you. I mean, it's entirely possible for homosexual images to come into your head and you go, that was repulsive to me. I have no desire for those things. And yet, if we're not careful, such things coming into our heart and mind, we can say to ourselves, is this normal? Do other people go through this? If I really know the Lord, why would such a thing come into my head? And almost feel guilty for something that we actually haven't sinned, we haven't yielded to sin, but nonetheless, here's these temptations coming from without. But we need to remember, it's not a sin to be tempted from without. It's a sin for the one who's doing the tempting. But it's not a sin for us to be tempted. It's how we respond to the temptation that matters. But I remember, particularly as a teenager, as a Christian, when these vile thoughts would come in my head, I would go, I don't want those things. I didn't invite those things. I don't desire those things. And yet I would feel guilty because why did it come in my head to begin with? Martin Luther has a very helpful saying. He said, I cannot keep the birds from flying around my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And that's true as well. Don't suffer from false guilt or let the devil accuse you, because these things common to man come into your head that you didn't ask for, you didn't desire, you did not seek out. If you sought them out, that's one thing. But if they're coming to you from outside, it's dealing with them and how you respond to them when they come around. The fourth thing then is by God temporarily withholding the light of his countenance. And again, here's not necessarily any sin involved on your part. Every last one of us as Christians in our pilgrimage goes through dry seasons. As a matter of fact, I would say I go through at least two every single year. At least two. And that's probably being, conservative. In fact, I've gone through entire years that were like that in my Christian pilgrimage over time. You know, those times when there's sometimes you spend time with the Lord and the Word of God feeds your soul. You spend time with the Lord and it's as if angels are flying around the room and the presence of God is there. Unfortunately, that's the exception, not the rule, I find. But there's those times when you really have a sense you have met with God, you sought God and you found Him. There are other times, seasons when you read the Bible, and if you're trying to slake your spiritual thirst, it's like drinking a cup full of sand. It doesn't seem to nourish your soul at all. You don't get anything out of it. And then you go to pray, and it's all rote. And rather than ascending to heaven with highest of praise, it's like a big lead balloon that falls to the floor, and you're thinking, what was the point? And you get up more discouraged than you were when you started praying, because you just feel like it's in vain. You go to hear preaching, and it doesn't really move you, doesn't affect you, and yet at the same time, some of your brothers and sisters in Christ seem to be experiencing personal revival, and you're thinking to yourself, what's wrong with me? Why am I not experiencing what they're experiencing? Well, the reality is, we all go through those times. And as a matter of fact, you're in very good company. You ever read the Psalms? How many times did the psalmist say things like, how long, O Lord? Will you put me off forever? When will I enjoy the light of your countenance? How long will you forget me and neglect me? The Puritans actually had a word for it. They called it spiritual desertions. You know, when you can come up with a name of it because it's so common, that tells you something, doesn't it? We all go through those times. It's a part of the normal Christian life. And we go through those times and maybe we look at it and say, maybe I don't know the Lord because I'm so dry. My heart's so hard. My hearing is so dull in so many ways. Well, we all go through it. If you're going through it, I would encourage you with several things. Some of you may be going through that kind of stuff right now. First of all, recognize that those seasons are not, you're not the only one who experiences them. Every single Christian who's ever lived experiences those dry seasons. Secondly, be faithful with the private and public means of grace, even though you don't feel like it. I'll remind you something. The means of grace, the benefits, are not always immediate. Sometimes the benefit of those private times with the Lord and those times of being in the fellowship of God's people, of hearing sermons, is cumulative rather than instantaneous. That maybe more is going on in your soul than you realize. And you just need to be faithful. And the third thing I would say is trust that that season will change. I've never failed to come out of those dry seasons at some point. The length of those seasons has varied from time to time. But I've always had the time when I've emerged from it. And God is testing us to see if we'll be faithful through it all. Well, then, the final thing I would say from our confession is this. True believers can never lose their salvation, but they can have doubts about their salvation. But what the confession goes on to tell us is that even when we're doubting, there are things that are true of Christians no matter whether they're doubting or not. Notice what it says. It says, yet they are never destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, their assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they're preserved from utter despair. Dr. Jim Renahan articulates six things out of this. That is, even if you lack the assurance of your salvation, if you're truly in Christ, you still have the seed of God in you. Meaning, you still have a regenerate heart. You don't lose your new nature because you're doubting your salvation. You still have a heart full of holy desires, even when you're doubting your salvation. You have the life of faith in you. In other words, you still have a spiritual pulse. You may not be able to detect it, but you still are trusting in Christ alone to save you and not yourself. You have the love of Christ inside of you. That is, you love the Lord. And you say, I don't love Him as I ought to. Nobody loves Him as they ought to, except people who are in heaven. We are all still growing to love the Lord, but there still will be love for God expressed in obedience to His commandments, even in the life of a doubting believer. There will still be love for other people, love for the brethren, existing inside the heart of a true believer. And then sincerity of heart and conscience of duty. That is, you may not serve the Lord very joyfully when you're doubting your salvation, but nonetheless, you will still hear His voice and in some measure follow Him because you're His sheep. I'll give an illustration that I heard from a man, a minister, who was talking about this back in 2006. He was talking to counseling a young man who was very sincere but struggled with all kinds of insecurities about his own salvation. He had all kinds of doubts. And so the pastor was trying to share with him some encouragements and everything. But, you know, sometimes when somebody's really down and depressed and you try to encourage them, it's kind of like throwing clay pigeons in front of somebody with a loaded shotgun. They just keep blowing them out of the sky. There's nothing you can say that can build them up. And that's how this guy was. So finally, in order to drive home a point, the minister said to him, all right, I'll tell you what. Let me give you a different kind of counsel. Tonight, I want you to go out on the town. And I want you to find, he called it a discotheque. I don't know if this was in Europe or if this was in South America. Discotheque would be like, you know, 1970s here. But anyway, he said, go to a discotheque, find all the wild women who are willing to dance with you and just dance the night away. And go to the bar and get stone drunk. And this kid, of course, was horrified with it, that the minister was telling him he should do this. He says, I can't do that. Well, sure you can. Why not? Yeah, find every loose woman around. Do have a big night of sin. Live it up. And he kept saying this to the kid, and the kid kept saying, I can't do that. I can't do that. And finally the minister looked at him and said, why can't you do that? And he said, because I fear God. And then the man began weeping. He says, I'm a child of God. I'm a Christian. And what this man was showing him was the seed of God was in him. The Spirit of God was inside of him. And it was keeping him from doing things that otherwise in his flesh he would do. The point being, those things are realities in you, even though you lack the assurance of your salvation. It's a very important point. And notice what it will do. You're through these things, through the evidence of the reality of these things in your life, your assurance may come back. And furthermore, you'll be kept from utter despair because God still lives inside of you. And so we're kept from despair even when we're struggling with doubt. I find that very comforting, and I trust you will do as well. There's two applications I want to make to the things that we've been considering together. First of all, whether or not you have the assurance of your salvation, do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? Assured or not, do you have faith in Christ? That is, are you trusting Him alone to save you, or are you trusting your own good heart, your own good works, your own efforts, your own baptism, your own whatever, in part or in whole, to save you, rather than trusting in Christ alone to save you? Has God shown you your sin? Has He broken you over your sin? Is there evidence that He has granted you repentance? Are you striving to fight with sin? And are you striving for holiness? In other words, is there evidence that you know the Lord? Is there evidence of saving faith? If there isn't, I have the best of good news for you. God is in the business of saving false converts. He takes false converts and makes them into true converts. He's able to save false converts. He's willing to save false converts. My own father was a false convert. And in the 1970s, he was truly converted to Christ, and I still remember this day, the day he was baptized as a true believer. God has the power to make false believers into true believers. But I suspect most of you are in the category of the second issue, or the second application, and that is, are you a true believer who struggles with assurance? As I've gone over some of the things our confession sets forth for us concerning the ways that we can lose our assurance, have any of them pricked your conscience? That is, have you been negligent of the private or public means of grace? Have you forsaken the assembling of ourselves together or isolated yourself from God's people in some fashion? Have you yielded to some besetting sin that is just grieving your conscience and wounding you constantly, and you're struggling to get over it? Well, go to a trusted brother, a trusted sister, as the case may be, and confide in them and tell them what you're struggling with and get accountability and get help. But you might find that in the thing you're struggling with and thinking to yourself, well, how could I be a Christian and struggle with this? You may find out that when you share it with your brother or your sister, they say, well, I battle the same thing. I struggle with this. And you'll think to yourself, you? Really? Well, yes. Remember, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We all struggle with the same kinds of things, but we can use each other's help in overcoming those things in our accountability. And the final thing I would encourage you to do, if you haven't done it, is get a hold of Holiness by J.C. Ryle and read Assurance 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 20 times. Because I think you'll find a lot of help and encouragement from it. So I trust the Lord has used this evening to encourage you, to comfort you. And my desire always in my ministry is, as I pray, as I say, Father, those who come in with false assurance, would you show them their need of Christ? And for those who come in without assurance, but they have true faith, would you comfort them and help them to know that they are truly your child? That is my desire, that God would do and use our ministry in that way. But I've been where you've been. If you're going through doubts, and if you ever need to sit down and talk with a pastor about it, I can certainly empathize, probably more than most pastors can, because I've been there, done that, and I've got the t-shirt. Let's close this portion of our time in prayer. Father, we do pray that you will give assurance to your people. Many who struggle with these things, Lord, as I have in the past, I pray that you'll give them sweet comfort and encouragement and open their eyes to get their eyes off of themselves and onto you, and to realize and remember what Christ has done for them. Lord, I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that you would draw them close to Christ and grant them true repentance and true faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.